You're listening to the North Canton Chapel podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
He gave everything he had. One of my favorite children's stories is called The Giving Tree. Maybe you know about it. It goes something like this. It tells the story of a very peculiar relationship. This boy goes to visit a tree. They spend time together. And then after a little while, the boy says, "Hey, tree, this is all well and good, but tree, I need some money." The tree says, "I don't have any money. But why don't you take my apples and you can go to the town and sell my apples and then you can have some money." The boy says, "Thank you so much." He takes the apples and he goes away and he sells them in the town and he stays away for a long time. He comes back after a little bit and he's a little older and he says, "All right, tree, that was good, but now I want a family. I need a home." The tree says, "I don't have a home, but why don't you cut down my branches and you can take my branches and build a home?" Boy says, "Okay." So he takes the branches and he goes away and he stays away for a long time and comes back again. And he says, "You know, tree, I've had enough with the apples and the branches. I'm a little older now. I'm a little disillusioned. I need a boat so I can sail far, far away to a distant country." And the tree says, "Oh boy, I don't have a boat, but why don't you cut down my trunk and you could hollow out a canoe and you can sail away?" And so the boy says, "Thank you so much." He cuts down the tree's trunk and he sails away. And now he stays away for a very, very, very long time. And eventually he comes back and sees the tree, who's nothing but a stump. And the tree says, "Good to see you, boy." The boy says, "Well, I don't have any need for apples anymore. I don't really have any need for branches anymore. I don't really have a need for a boat." And the tree says, "Well, that's good, as I have none of those things to offer you. But perhaps an old stump is good for something." And so the boy, now an old man, finally sits down and enjoys the tree. How would it change your view of God if I told you that his greatest desire for you is just to enjoy him? And as an invitation into that, he gave you everything he had, even to the point of death, so that one day, after all our selfish running, we might just... So this morning, we're wrapping up our series called Certainty in the Psalms, and we're going to be in Psalm 115, so you can turn there, flip there, scroll there. Psalm 115, we're going to end this series with an exclamation point. There's this strong sense all throughout this psalm that basically goes like this: God is worth trusting with everything. And I know that sounds basic, like, really? That's what I came here to... But God's worth trusting. But I honestly struggle with that, and I think you probably do too. I'm a lot like the boy. God is inviting me to enjoy him, to trust him, and instead I exploit him, I use him, I rob him, and still he gives and he gives and he gives and he gives. So here's how we're going to get at Psalm 115. Just verse by verse, we're going to make a few comments along this way. The psalm finds its major push, its highlight, I think, in verses 9 through 11. And so we're going to build until we get there. We're going to talk about what does it mean to really trust God. And then we're going to back ourselves out of the psalm a bit in preparation for Thanksgiving. Anybody excited for Thanksgiving? There you go. All right, sweet potato casserole people, where are you? Okay, I knew you were here. You stuffing people, you can go do your own thing. We're going over here. This is biblical. No, I'm just joking. All right. Psalm 115, let's start at verse 1. Here's what he says: "Not to us." He starts with a negative. How weird is that? He goes, "Not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and for your faithfulness. The psalm starts really abruptly with something that sounds like a clarifying correction. He says, not to us, but to your name give glory. Here's what he's encouraging us to say. He's like, look, if you're going to live your life with something at the center, don't put yourself at the center. You're going to get tired of yourself real quick. Not to us, but to your name give glory. If we're going to talk about, celebrate anything, let's center ourselves around God. God and his activity is the driver of life. I'd rather just be forgotten. And I love that because this strikes so closely to our heart as a church. Make much of Jesus, right? Like, not ourselves. Basically, we're not the center of our own spiritual experience. It is a very healthy posture to take. And so with that out there, he asks a rhetorical question, which he will soon answer. Verse 2, why should the nations say, where is their God? Well, let's stop here for a minute. This is something on the outside saying, hey, that God that you guys worship, if he's so powerful, why doesn't he fill in the blank? Where is he? If your God's so good, why hasn't he? If your God loves you, why won't he? It's a good question. In fact, I think it's the question. Theologian types call it the problem of evil. It's the most common question out there. It goes like this. If God is good, why do bad things happen? Right? Why doesn't God cure cancer, cancel earthquakes, stop mass shootings, and prevent all the things? And here's his answer in verse 3. It's either going to satisfy you or stupefy you. Verse 3, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. We touched on this a bit last week, but it's worth bringing up here because if I'm going to ask you to desire God and trust God, what kind of a God is this? When you come across the problem of evil, Scripture answers not by demanding that God submit an answer to us, but by expanding our vision of him. He does whatever he pleases. This is the book of Job. Most of you guys know the book of Job. If you don't, it's one long narrative poem. It's the sovereignty of God set against the suffering of man. And you know the story, right? Job's life just gets leveled. And he's right at this point where he's going to like about to shake his fist at God. He doesn't quite get there. And then God steps up and says this in Job chapter 38, verse 1. This is God answering Job out of the whirlwind. And here's what he says to him. He says, who is this that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you will make it known to me. Translation, Job, are you sure you want to start down the path of finding fault with me? And then God asks Job 77 questions, all basically different versions of who do you think you are? And Job's response comes in chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord, and here's Job's response. I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I don't understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. They're hard words, but they're good words. This is Lawyer Paul. Lawyer Paul in the book of Romans, right? He's building his case and he says, God rules the universe and he does whatever he wants. He saves who he wants and he is fine to do so. And then as if anticipating my pushback, going, well, that doesn't sound very just. Paul asks the question in Romans 9:14. He says this, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Which is exactly what I want to ask, because that doesn't seem very just that God would do these kind of things. Paul's answer is by no means. And I'm going, okay. And then watch where Paul goes next in Romans 9, verse 20. He says this, but who are you, O Brandon Marshall, to answer back to God? Will the thing molded say to its molder, why did you make me this way? As if to say, who do you think you are? Even the pagan king in the Old Testament, Nebuchadnezzar, this guy's from Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, you guys know the story. Dude is a wicked king seeking to harm God's people. And so what's God do? God lets him go insane for a season. He actually loses his mind. And then after he comes back to, here's the first thing he says in Daniel chapter 4. This is coming from the mouth of a pagan king. He says this, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Now that sounds great. Now he gets specific. All the inhabitants of earth, that's us, are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one, none, can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Translation, sit down. Here's the point. Our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. Suffering is never soothed by me demanding that God submit to me, but by me expanding my vision of him. And these are hard words to say to those suffering. I would rather worship a God whose purposes are higher than I could understand than be coddled by one who gives me whatever I want. That kind of God does not exist. So that's how he starts off this song. This enormous, big vision of God, where he says, hey, nations, our God is big enough to worship no matter what. And nations, your gods might be just a bit too small. Speaking of, that's exactly where he goes next in verse 4. So having set out this massive movement of God, he sets up a contrast. He's been talking about our God. Now he switches to their gods. He says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. And then watch what he does here. This is really strangely beautiful. He says, they have mouths, but they don't speak. They have ears, they do not hear, or eyes, they do not see, ears that do not hear, noses do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they make no sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them, he says. Now, this is a kind of poetry that's super common in Psalms. Okay, it's called parallelism. And we're going to go into like nerd land for a minute. Those of you who like this will be great. Those of you who don't, we'll be done in about 45 seconds. Here we go. Three kinds of parallelism, okay? There's one that's called synonymous parallelism. It's where the second line repeats the first. Goes like this. The Browns won on Thursday. On Thursday, we won! Shows up in Psalm 16:11 too. Same idea. We looked at this last week. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever, right? The second line just says the first thing twice. Okay, that's what he's getting at. That's one kind of parallelism. Another kind of parallelism is called synthetic parallelism. This is where the second line intensifies the first. It's like he says it, and then he like wants to drive a little bit further. We saw this in verse 3, where he says, "The God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases." Or if you need a contemporary example, our Browns won on Thursday, and they beat the Steelers. There's a few of you right now that are about to leave the church. Good riddance. Just joking. Look, I want you to enjoy God's word, and I'm going to use any means by which to do it, okay? Those are not the kind of parallelism that are used here. This is a different kind. This is called antithetic parallelism, where the second line contradicts the first. And you saw this, where he says it. It's sarcastic. It's really jabby, and it's a lot of fun. He goes, they have mouths, but they don't speak. These idols that they worship, they have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have noses, but they don't smell. They have hands, but they do not feel. They have feet, but they do not walk, and they make no sound in their throat. You know, here's why this is so funny, is you would expect something with a mouth to speak. Nope, not these idols. You'd expect something with eyes to see you. Nope, ears, nose, hands, feet. Nope, 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 nope. And he gets in jab after jab. And then the haymaker comes in verse 8, where he says, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. I want to come back to that verse in a minute. But before we do, we got to ask a question. What's an idol? Just like golden calves in the desert. That's an example of one, but that's not what an idol actually is. Okay, so if we're going to contextualize this, if this verse is going to stick in our hearts, we've got to define this. So what's an idol? I'm going to give you a quick definition. An idol is anything I am counting on other than God to deliver me or satisfy me. An idol is anything I am counting on other than God to deliver me or satisfy me. It could be apples, branches, or boats, or any other thing. When God says, I'll deliver you, I will satisfy you, I am enough, and we go, yeah, but I'd rather have this. The moment I start counting on that thing to satisfy me, whatever it is, it's an idol. And here's the thing that most of you already know about idols. They never, ever, ever, ever deliver on what they promise. And we know that because we live that. Idols are fantastic salesmen with one strategy: overpromise, underdeliver. So real talk, we should get uncomfortable for a little bit. We're going to talk about some common idols, things that can become idols. I should say it that way. And we've got to go here because Psalm 115 matters, and we've got to bring our honesty to the text. I don't want you to picture like wooden statues here, because that's not what you wrestle with. We wrestle with other things, right? This is 2024, and unless you have a golden calf in your living room, we should probably talk after service over there. But there's other things that we wrestle with. And so while I do my best to offend absolutely everybody in this room, including myself and everybody watching online, confronting your idols means asking two questions. Here we go. What does this thing promise me? And secondly, does it deliver on what it promises? What does this thing promise me? And does it actually deliver on its promise? Every idol promises something. Now, some of you have absolutely no experience with idolatry because you are super spiritual and you are holier than moi. I feel like that is hopefully a small number, and by your laughter, yes, good. So for the realists among us, let's go five things that can become idols. Not necessarily, but they can become idols. So maybe subtitle these next few minutes is Practical Idolatry for Sinning Saints. Number one, let's talk about alcohol abuse. This will be fun. That was nervous laughter. You guys were with me until 10 seconds ago. I want to talk about this one because I think it's one of the most common things I see. And we're going to look at it under a microscope, okay? What does, like, I'm not talking about alcohol consumption. I'm talking about abuse. Let's talk about this. You could throw substance abuse of any kind in there if you really want. It's the same principle. What does alcohol abuse promise? Ask that question. Promises a couple of things. Promises to loosen you up, relax. It promises to sideline the stress. Promises to numb you from whatever pain that you'd rather not feel. And the honest question that we have to ask is, does it deliver on that promise? You're not sure which way we're going to go on this. So let me answer it for you. Sure, it does. Don't be so spiritual. Sure, it does for a bit. Sure, it delivers. But you know this, the troubles are right there waiting for you again when the bottle is empty. It's an ear to tell your troubles to that doesn't actually hear you. See how this works? It can't give you what you actually want, because what you actually want is not to deaden yourself to the pain, but to deepen yourself through the pain. It's an ear that just doesn't hear you. Let's go with another one. We'll talk about pornography. Dirty little secret about pornography, and I know for many, this is like a dog that's wrapped around your leg and you'd love to get it off if you only could. And so I don't say this to sound flippant. I just say it to move it out into the light a little bit. Dirty little secret about pornography, it has absolutely nothing to do with nudity. And most people don't think that. Almost nothing. to do with nudity. You know what it has to do with? Worthiness. You want to feel worthy. And so if somebody does that and I can watch that, that attaches itself to my worthiness. It kind of scratches that itch. So does it deliver? Well, yeah, like for a bit. But the unworthiness is still there. It actually is intensified when you put the screen down. And I hope this doesn't make you blush or embarrass you. Pornography has hands that just don't feel. It can't deliver what you actually want, because what you actually want is not anonymous sex, but relational connection and real intimacy. It's just hands that just don't feel. That's all. All right, let's turn the heat down a little bit. Stuff. I could just as well say like money, okay? Or like a bigger, newer, fancier something, whatever your poison of choice is. Let me just save you some time. Here's what every commercial is trying to tell you. Every commercial. You're not happy. And you want to be happy. And if you bought our thing, you would be happy. Okay, that's what everything is trying to tell you. And does that deliver? Well, sure it does. I love new stuff. But you know what happens once you get that new thing? You need another one, a bigger one, a fancier one. Okay, do you get where I'm going on this, right? Like, it can't deliver on what you actually want. Money and stuff, or whatever it is an eye that doesn't actually see what your soul needs. It can't give you what you actually want, because you don't want happiness for a minute. You want joy that lasts a lifetime. Eyes that can't actually see. Status. Let's say like more influence, a better position, pay raise. What do those things promise? Security. Right? The narrative goes like this. If you sacrifice your family for the promotion, then you'll have more influence, and then you'll have more money, and then you'll have more security, and then you'll have a comfortable lifestyle and a better retirement. And does that deliver? Sure it does. Kinda. Curious thing though about the corporate ladder. Do you ever notice it never runs out of rungs? Status can't deliver what you actually want. They are feet that are running in place, but never actually take you anywhere. Because what you actually want is not the ability to shape your situation, but contentment, whatever the situation. They're just feet that don't run. Let me give you a little bit of a curveball one. Family. Now, this one's a good one. This may be hidden, but it's actually pretty common. Some people idolize their families or their marriages, and they say things like this. They won't say it out loud, but we think it. My kids or my spouse, or the spouse I want to have, or the kids that I want to have, will validate my identity. They will prove to me that I am a good person. Just hear me. And if you're a parent, you know this. Like, expecting my kids to validate my identity is like expecting my German Shepherd to make my bed. Like, he's not designed to do that. He's probably going to do the exact opposite. So I should probably just release him from that expectation, because the more I insist that they should do that, the more upset we're all going to be. Spouses and kids and any other relationship is incapable of validating you, because what you actually want is not perfection projection, but actual abiding godliness that outlives you. Now, those are a few idols, and there are plenty more. You talk about like politics and sex and marriage and education. Guys, you name it and we will worship it. John Calvin said that. He said that the human heart is an endless idol factory. So we could be here all day long diagnosing the specific nuances of any potential idol, or we could do what the psalmist is doing here. He lumps them all into one big giant pile of garbage, slaps a label on it that says, "These are liars," and then he kicks them to the curb. That's the effect of verses 4-7. The sooner we ask ourselves those two questions, what is this thing promising me, and does it actually deliver on what it promises? The sooner we ask those questions, we open the door to the life that God wants for you. Guys, just let your belly out a bit. We are all practical idolaters, just to varying degrees, depending on the day. The only way to confront idolatry is with the courage of honesty. The reason that no idol can ever fulfill the deep longings of my soul is because of one reason. They are created. He said that back in verse 4. He said they're the work of human hands, which is God quietly asking every one of us, did you really think that any created thing could satisfy you? Did you really think that something you made would fill that heart hole that we all have? The reason none of that works is because it was made by human hands. The implication then is if you want it to fix you, it can't come from you. Or as Augustine said, God, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. And then comes his cautionary word in verse 8 again. He says, those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. What is that? This is him forecasting or fast-tracking the end of all idolatry, which says this, if you trust in useless things, you will become useless. If you trust in lifeless things, you will become lifeless. You will become what you love. So be careful what you love. Well, if I can't trust those things, what am I supposed to trust? Great question. Glad you asked. Here comes verse 9. Oh, Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Oh, house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Oh, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Now, who's he talking to? Three groups. I want to get a sense of all three of these. The first group, he says, is, oh, Israel. This is the national people of God. In the Old Testament, Israel is God's chosen covenant people who belong to him. And you remember why God chose Israel. Some of you know this, but for those who don't, he didn't choose them because they were great. He chose them because they weren't. And that he could show himself great through them. And so the word comes, oh, my people, trust the Lord. Second group, oh, house of Aaron. What is that talking about? House of Aaron. Who's he talking to? The house of Aaron is this very specific group of people inside Israel. These are the Levites. These are the worship leaders. These are the people who are the spiritual heart of Israel. And why is he singling them out? He's basically going, no, hold on. If your heart isn't with me, it doesn't matter what you accomplish for me. So let's make sure these guys are listening up too. Then, third group, and this one's the most curious to me, he says, you who fear the Lord. This is like the wider angle. It's like he .5s his camera back out and he looks widely. You who fear the Lord, who's this? This is anybody who's not nationally, ethnically Jewish, who at this time in history have heard about all these great things that God has done. And they're like over the fence, like peering in going, what is happening over there with this God and his people? Oh my gosh. And so the word comes a third time, fear or trust the Lord. Now here's why I bring this up. And here's what this means for you. No matter where you fall in proximity to God, if you're like in, or if you're like really in, or if you're just like peering over the fence, the call is the same. Trust the Lord. He says it three times. Quick Bible study tip. Whenever you're reading your Bible and you see something repeated, okay, little siren should go off in our minds going, this is important. So we've got to ask though, what does trust the Lord mean? Because it sounds like a bumper sticker. We can't be content to relegate this though to the realm of platitudes. I don't like it when people do that where they're like, ah, I'm running out of patience with my kids. Trust the Lord. Yeah. There's too much month left at the end of the money. Eh, just trust the Lord. It's like, thank you. I'm lonely. I'm tired. I'm frustrated. I'm anxious. No one sees me. No one knows me. My life is a mess. Hey, just trust the Lord. I think that's exegetically irresponsible. And I think it's being a bad human to slap that phrase like a bumper sticker on top of pain. It's like he's imagining us standing at a fork in the road and we've been brought down this road through whatever circumstance and we've got an idol this way, okay? Whatever your particular idol is of choice. And it's down here and it's going, hey, I will help you. These things touch the thing. They don't fix the thing. They will make you feel better, but they bite on the back end. These things are Advil for cancer. So if we're going to be practical rather than platitudinal, we've got to ask, what does it mean to trust the Lord? And how do I know that I'm doing that? So quickly, four principles about trusting God that I want to draw out of this. First, trust is relational. Trust is relational. There are three Hebrew words for trust, three words he could have used here. The one that he uses here is the relational word, which means, God, I know you. I've seen you. We have a relationship, and so I know I can trust you. This is not just empty religion for him. This is relational. Here's what this means, and I don't think it's possible to ever overstate this. For the God-fearers, we are not trusting a position, a platform, or a policy. We're trusting a person. God is not just a word printed on a page in a book. God is an actual person who is interested in you. He's not some bearded guy in the sky who monitors angels and who looks down on us scowling. The God that Scripture presents us is a different God. He's invested and he's involved. And so practically, if God has a personality, what is he? Is he kind or unkind? Is he wise or unwise? Does he want good for me or is he capricious? What is the personality of God? And I know that that question like borders on inappropriate, doesn't it? Like it feels like the kind of question you're not supposed to ask, but it's exactly the question that Scripture is inviting you to consider. Scripture was written to us as evidence of God's character in the hopes that by learning who he is, we might learn what he wants. The Bible is not just a record of things that have happened once upon a time. It is a portrait of a God who wants to know you. The God that Scripture presents to us is a God whose heart inclines toward mercy. He's a God who remembers the brokenhearted and the forgotten. God who is very interested in making sure that justice is done. A God who remembers to feed the sparrows. God whose love for his people drives him to make a way for us to come back to him. And I know this sounds really third grade-ish, but like the God that Scripture presents to me is very compelling. The God that I make up in my own mind or I got from a Monty Python sketch once upon a time, I don't have much interest in that one. This one, though, Christianity, biblical Christianity, is not mental assent to a position. It is an introduction to a person. And so the question that I have to put to you is Jesus a relationship for you, or is it still just a religion? Does he make an actual difference in your life? He really, really wants to. Trust is relational. Second thing, trust is progressive, meaning trust is the result of a relationship over time. Now, I thought about a way to illustrate this, and the first thought that came into my mind was like an infant with its mother, okay? Because like babies instinctively trust their mothers, right? They know that this is a safe place. But I don't think that's a good illustration for what it means to trust God. Here's why. We don't come to God as a blank slate. We're banged up. Life has a way of like chipping trust off of us. We don't come to God naturally willing and able to trust him. We come wounded. We're not this perfect, trusting, easy believing, never doubting his goodness child. If anything, we come to him suspicious, doubting, wounded, and cynical. We come to God with a predisposition for not trusting him. We are a wounded dog struggling to believe the kindness of its new master. And maybe that's just my experience, but I don't think I'm alone. I don't want to project that on you, but maybe you resonate with that. And if that is you, I have good news for you. God is very accommodating to our trustlessness. And thankfully, in drawing out the splinter of cynicism from affecting our souls, he is both tender and relentless. And so maybe I'll put this one practically. Trust, when it comes to trusting God, is about progress, not perfection. The psalmist's call here is not to trust God perfectly, but to trust him increasingly. Remember those tough times we mentioned earlier, Job and Paul and Nebuchadnezzar, like that stuff that we go through? What if those are not random events of a senseless world that's trying to wreck you? But what if those are the purposeful plans of a sovereign God who's trying to lead you? Third, trusting God is behavioral. Behavioral. Earlier in this series, we looked at Psalm 20, and David said, some people trust in chariots and horses and yada, 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 yada. Not us. We're trusting the Lord our God. That's the same word that's used here. Everybody trusts something, and that trust bears itself out in what you do. So some of you have seen this illustration before, but I want to do it again because it makes sense to me anyway, which may mean I'm crazy, but whatever. This stool, I can take a step back from it, and I can say, I think that this stool will hold me. And if I took a straw poll, probably 99% of you would say, yes, I think so too. Some of you are like, I'm not sure, did you rig it or something? No. I can even get to the point where I become like effectually convinced. Like I can go, no, I believe that that stool can hold me. It's got four legs. It was well designed. It's all put together. It will hold me. Neither of those two things are trust. Here is trust. Now I am trusting in the stool. It has that thing that I said, that thing that I came out of my mouth or come from my head or my heart, now has worked its way out into my behavior. Can I tell you the difference between Christians who are growing and Christians who are stagnating or who've plateaued or who stay babies? I believe it. I turn it this way. I learned a new thing about it. I went to another Bible study and I believe it now. I learned a Greek word or a Hebrew word that helps me understand what that thing is. I'm involved in my church now and I believe it. That's not trust. Sometimes you have to sit down. Eventually, trust in your heart has to come out in your behavior, or it's not trust. That's what James says, what he says in his book. Here's the point. At some point, my actions have to prove what I believe. I've got to live differently. I don't just do that once, by the way. This isn't a one-time thing. I've got to do that, at least for me. Like, that's a daily, sometimes hourly, sometimes minute-by-minute thing, right? Like, that's not just like a once and done. Trust is behavioral. Fourth, trust is formational. Here's what I mean by this. Way back in verse 8, we said that you will become what you love, or you will become like what you trust in. How do you know that you're trusting in God? You're becoming like him. Doesn't mean you're instantly holy and that you never sin, but you are merciful to people who don't deserve it. You seek justice for those who do. You forgive by instinct. You are inexplicably patient. You are paradoxically peaceful. And I don't mean this as a guilt trip, but one of the ways that you know you're still trusting in an idol is when those things never come out of you. There's something else back there that I'm holding on to for whatever reason. You will become the thing that you trust in. Now, having laid out this grand vision of God, having contrasted it with the idols that we so quickly trust in, and having called us back into alignment with God, the psalmist backs out, painting a picture of what trusting life, or what life trusting God looks like. In verse 12, he says this, "The Lord has remembered us, and he will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth." You feel that? This is the movement where he's bringing us kind of back out of the psalm, having driven us right to this point where he says, trust the Lord. Only one thing I want to bring out of this section. He has, and so he will. You see that in there? You see what he's aiming at, right? What is that? Certainty based on remembrance. He has, and so he will. This is God, giving God the credit for everything that has happened and letting that inform the certainty for what will happen. He's aiming at our human proclivity for forgetfulness. It isn't that we set ourselves against God. It's just that we forget God and we're not mindful of all that he has done. Then he gives us this. The heavens are the Lord's heavens. But earth, he's given to the children, that's us, children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord. That's a curious thing to say. nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Every graveyard I've ever been in, silent. Be weird if it wasn't. No one says anything. But here, this room, this place, this time, this opportunity, these 80 or 90 years or whatever God gives us while we're sucking oxygen in and out, we've got something to do. In other words, you've got one life, one shot, one opportunity. For those who fear the Lord, all of life is an appetizer for eternity. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, he says, whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, do it all to the glory of God. Get yourself out of the center of your life. Isaiah 26:8, where he says, your name and your renown are the desire of our hearts. That's why he said what he said way back in verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory. Life is not about me. It's not about you. Your life is a gift that is on loan from God, that through it we might bring him glory. Now, I want to go back to where we started. And I want to pick up the gospel thread that I think is kind of hiding behind this whole thing, because there's more here than just Psalm 115. I asked you how it would change your view of God if I told you that his greatest desire for you is just to enjoy him. And we talked about trust. But as an invitation into that joy, he gave everything he had. Let me take the thread of certainty that winds through the Psalms and connect it to someone else. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He just gave and he gave and he gave. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of, help me, Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here's the question. Have you ever trusted Christ? And I'm not saying, did you ever pray once upon a time and go, God, help me through this thing? Good. But hear me. No one's a Christian because their parents are. No one's a Christian because they go to church. No one's a Christian because they do those good things that Christians do. None of that has to do with being a Christian. Have you ever said, God, I am a sinner and I love my little collection of idols, but I'm done with them. I want you. Have you ever personally said that? And if you haven't, the Bible says that you are still stuck in your sins. But God's word says, the second you confess your sin, you trust Christ alone, you are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Let me urge you, repent. Throw those things away. You know they're not delivering anyway. You have nothing to lose and everything to gain. Consider the claims of Christ for the fullness of life now and the life to come. Let me pray. Father, why you love us, I will never know. Every one of us in this room and everyone watching, we have taken the good gifts that you've given us and we've used them for our own purposes. We've made idols out of these things that cannot satisfy. Broken cisterns that hold no water. And you are here, living water, saying, come. So Lord, I pray that in this moment, that for those of us who do know you and we have confessed our sin, we have traded our idols and claimed Christ. Lord, would this truth just sink deeper in us? Give us cause to live our lives for your glory and not for our own. But Father, for those that are hearing me right now and don't know you, or they've been hung up on religion rather than relationship, They're jumping through hoops rather than actually committing their hearts to you, Lord. I pray that maybe this would be the day that we trade it all in and say, I'm done. I want Christ. Lord, we do say thank you. We have so much to thank you for. Thank you for the good gift of your son, whose death takes care of all of that. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.